The heavens declare the glory of God, says Psalm 19. And then our call to worship, using those selections from Psalm 104, says something very similar. Right, all of this is in your bulletin. God clothes himself with splendor and majesty. He did that when he stretched out the heavens like a tent and set the earth on its foundations. And when he provides drink for the wild donkeys and grass for the livestock and cultivable plants for mankind. God glorifies himself in sending forth his spirit to create life, so says the psalmist. And he glorifies himself in taking away that breath so that life dies. Every creature, every animal, every human, indeed every mountain and every valley in the psalm has its place, its function, its role in creation. So that all works together, as we sang, glorify God's name. And the psalmist exults, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever." And then in parallel to that sentence, "May the Lord rejoice in all his works." When all creation glorifies his name, God rejoices in all of his works. God's creation declares his own glory, and he delights to show what he is like, so he rejoices in his works when they are fulfilling their purpose. He rightly rejoices in the way the intricacies of the well-functioning creation display his splendor and majesty. And then the psalmist himself responds rightly to creation. "I will sing praise to God while I have being." And in that way, the psalmist becomes part of this well-functioning creation where every piece is doing its part to display the glory of its creator. But then, Fred didn't plan to leave out the last verse. But it's apropos that he did, because we so often do so in this psalm. We think, here's all this great creation, rejoice in him, and let's end the psalm. But then the psalmist ends with this verse that initially seems out of place. And the fact that it seems out of place shines light into something that's missing in our hearts. "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more." Those words sound surprising to most Americans at the end of this psalm. They often seem out of place, given the overall theme of praising God for his creation. He's not talking about judgment anywhere else in this psalm. Why does he bring it up here? Well, the psalmist is making a very important point, a point which is central to the Bible's storyline and central to today's sermon text from Romans 1, and a point that we so often miss today, a point that seems strange to us because our culture tends to blind us to it. And the point is this: rebels against God do not belong in God's well-functioning creation. At some point, all rebels against God must be removed from the earth so that the perfected creation can fully display its purpose, can fully display God's glory in the delight of creation in God and God's delight in that creation. And God's exercise of justice over those rebels will itself be part of the display of his glory. They will be examples of justice. And we will praise him for it. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. And we could translate that more strongly. Sinners must be consumed from the earth. The wicked must be no more. if creation is to fulfill its purpose. God is the moral authority in the universe, and he will see that every sin is paid for. And in the last day, he will see that every part of his renewed creation will be working harmoniously to display his splendor and his majesty. So now let's turn to Romans 1 to see how the Apostle Paul brings out this great idea. We read in the service verse 16 to 32. Today we're going to focus on verses 16 to 23, and then next week go to the end of the chapter. Recall a few weeks ago we looked at verse 15 among others. Paul there says that he wants to preach the gospel to those in Rome, and then verses 16 and 17 he says why he wants to preach the gospel to them. And in explaining why he wants to preach the gospel to them, he gives the theme of the entire book of Romans, of the entire letter, the theme that Paul recited for us in our fighter verse for this week. This is, Paul wants to preach the gospel to those in Rome because I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew, the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Or is revealed, as one translation renders it, from faith from the beginning to the end. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, where is Paul going in his argument in the book of Romans? From this verse, the next verse, from 1:18 until the middle of chapter 3, Paul is establishing one main point. And that's that all mankind, both the Jews, God's chosen people, through whom he has promised a Redeemer, to whom he gave his law, the Jews and the non-Jews are all under sin. All, in and of themselves, are condemned. All are among those sinners who must be removed from the earth if they are left to their own devices. That's what he's establishing from 1:18 to the middle of chapter 3. So near the end of this section, chapter 3, verse 9, he says, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. That's the conclusion of this section. That's what he's establishing. In today's text, together with next week's text, 1:18 to the end of the chapter, Paul discusses the rebellion of all mankind. All mankind. And then in chapter 2, he asks, are the Jews a special case? Is it that all mankind has rebelled except certain Jews and God's going to treat them differently? And then he answers that through the course of chapter 2. No, Jews are not a special case. Indeed, they have a special type of sin, as we will see. Well, previously, a few weeks ago, we spent a little bit of time in verse 16, and we saw that the gospel is the power of God. It is not only an invitation. It effectively saves. It doesn't just provide an offer of salvation. He says the gospel is the power of God. Salvation includes the power to transform us. Not just give us a ticket to heaven that we'll redeem and get punched when we die, but he transforms us. More on this in a couple of minutes. It's the power of God to everyone who believes. Everyone, Jew and non-Jew. There's no one who doesn't need the gospel. Nor is it given only to one ethnicity, one people group. It's to everyone. And Paul will spend a good bit of time in this letter, since in Rome there were both Jews and non-Jews, detailing, okay, if the gospel is for everyone, is there something important about the Jews? And his answer is yes, and he will explain that as the letter goes along. But to everyone then who believes. So the gospel is not for those who accomplish some great deed, not to those who live lives that deserve merit, but it goes to those, the power of the gospel goes to those who have faith. Those who, that is, look away from themselves and look to God, look to Christ, and acknowledge their dependence on him and then depend on him day after day after day after day. Okay, well, that's a reminder of what we said a few weeks ago in the rest of our time together. There are five headings, not too much under each heading. I think we'll make it. Those are the gospel and the righteousness of God. Then why is the gospel necessary? Third, what does God reveal about his wrath? Fourth, how do we suppress the truth? And then finally, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, the righteous shall live by faith. So four questions. One statement, the gospel and the righteousness of God, and then three questions. Why is the gospel necessary? Why does God reveal his wrath? How do we suppress the truth? And the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel and the righteousness of God. Now, throughout the book of Romans, it's important that you know a little bit about the Greek word translated righteousness. And the main thing you need to know about it is that it's the same word which is translated justice. Okay, so in Romans 3, that God will be both the just and the justifier of the one who comes to him through faith in Jesus. You can also translate that, that God would be righteous and the one who declares righteous, the one who comes to him by faith in Jesus. So just remember that righteous and just are translating the same Greek word, and the overtones are always there of both of those ideas. And then similarly with faith and belief, that's a little more obvious to us, but there's not two Greek words for faith and belief. They're the same word. And so to have faith, to believe, understand that that's the same underlying word. Okay, the gospel and the righteousness of God. Verse 17, Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So that could be the justice of God is revealed in the gospel. What is that righteousness? What is that justice which is revealed in the gospel? Well, if this is the theme, we should see it clarified in the rest of the book, and we do. So one aspect of the righteousness of God comes out real clearly in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. There Paul is discussing the example of Abraham, and he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, had faith in God, and it was counted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's chapter 4, verse 3. Well, with that understanding, God's righteousness in chapter 1, verse 17, means God's declaration that those who believe in his promised Redeemer, believe in God's promises, are declared righteous. They're credited with Jesus' righteousness, we will see, so that we are no longer objects of God's wrath, but instead are objects of his delight. And so this aspect of the righteousness of God was highlighted by Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation. He called this the great exchange. Our sin is taken, put on Christ, paid for by his death, and his righteousness is credited to our account. So not only does God wipe out the negatives of our sinfulness, God gives us positives. He credits us with Jesus's positive righteousness. So we've received the righteousness of another. So theologians call this an alien righteousness, not meaning it comes from another planet. It comes from another person. It comes from Jesus Christ and is credited to us. Our legal status is changed before God. We were condemned. Now we're declared not only innocent, but we are declared good. We're declared righteous. Well, that's a clear theme of chapter 4 and elsewhere in Romans. That must be at least part of what Paul means by the righteousness of God in chapter 1, verse 17. But if that were the only meaning of the phrase righteousness of God in 1:17, why would Paul say the gospel is the power of God? It seems a strange phrase to use if it's talking about only a declaration of righteousness. And why does he say righteousness is revealed? It seems like it would make more sense to say righteousness is declared in the gospel. Righteousness is declared as being from faith to faith. So does righteousness of God in verse 1:17, chapter 1, verse 17, mean something in addition to our being declared righteous? Yes, I believe it does. And I believe that's in perfect accord with Psalm 104, what I opened with and what we opened the service with. As I said, the gospel is the power of God to transform us so that we together with all creation can glorify God and fulfill the purpose of his making us. The righteousness of God in this sense is the activity of God. In addition to changing our legal status, he actively transforms us to conform to the image of his Son. So it is the power of God, not only the statement of God about our legal status. It is revealed as he exercises that power in his people and not only declares the change in legal status. Thus, Romans chapter 6, verse 18, having been set free from sin, that's power, that's an active force, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. It's already taken place. It's not only a future act that God will do when you die and live in a resurrected body, but you have become slaves of righteousness. That's not only a positional change from being under condemnation to being free from condemnation. It is a change in who you are. So that the righteousness of God is being revealed in your life. It's a necessary part of the power of the gospel. Or chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is part of the gospel. Your legal status changes, yes, and you receive the Holy Spirit and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Again, Romans 6. You are changed from the inside out. So, the gospel in Romans, the righteousness of God in Romans includes both declaration and transformation. Through the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed, a righteousness that declares sinners just by the blood of Christ, and a righteousness that transforms sinners into slaves of righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the gospel and the righteousness of God. Next, why is the gospel necessary? Notice that verse 18 begins with the word for. In verse 18 and following, Paul is answering the question, why is this gospel, this power of God, the righteousness of God that is revealed, why is it so important? Why is the good news good news? And he's asking the question, who is it important for? Paul's answer, why is the gospel important? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And as we said, Paul eventually is going to show that that unrighteousness and ungodliness of men includes every single individual, all mankind, Jew and non-Jew. All of us, left to ourselves, are ungodly and unrighteous, even the most religious of us. That'll be a point in chapter 2. So, also, note the way that Paul interweaves these words, righteous and unrighteous. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18, God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness of men, who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The opposite of the gospel is what we find in mankind. God desires, indeed he commands and requires righteousness in the culmination of his creation in mankind. But men are unrighteous. And so, if we are to have any hope, any good news, we need God to act. That's why the gospel is necessary, because we are all unrighteous. And so we need the righteousness that is revealed from faith to faith. Why does God then reveal his wrath? Paul says God reveals his wrath against men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? What truth do we suppress? Truth about Jesus Christ? Truth about what we normally think of as the gospel? No, that's not what Paul is talking about here. We do suppress that truth, but that's not what he's talking about. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. For, you gotta pay attention to these linking words in the book of Romans. They're really, really important, and that's one reason I would suggest you don't use the NIV, because NIV leaves out a lot of them. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Okay? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What? How does that happen? Because we see that because what can be known about God is evident to them. God has shown truth about himself to them. Where has he shown truth about himself? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Paul is clearly talking about truth of God visible in creation. Those truths available to all mankind from the beginning of creation. Truth visible to every single human being, whether they have ever heard of Jesus Christ or not. This is a necessary point if Paul's going to conclude in chapter 3 that all are under sin. He's not only talking about those who have heard and rejected the gospel. He's talking about every single individual. And he says there are certain truths about God that we do not need special revelation to know. We can see those truths about God, and we are under obligation to respond to those truths because they're evident, they're clear to us. We are accountable before God because he's shown us enough of his power and deity in creation, and I would add in our consciences, that we should glorify him and give thanks to him. Well, how does that work? How are God's attributes revealed? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 104, as we saw, in the intricate way that God has put together all parts of creation to work together and to so that every animal is fed, every beast plays its role. We could go to Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? When we see the majesty, the greatness of the creation around us, of which we know even more than the people in Paul's day. Or Isaiah 40. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, Not one is missing. God shows his greatness, his power, his might, his majesty, his deity in the stupendous order of creation that we see in the world around us. Whether that's in looking at the stars just from with our bare eyes on a clear night, or whether it's studying the physics of it, understanding the way the different constants all have to work exactly the right way, or we would not be in existence. So whether it's the what even a three-year-old can see in responding to the majesty of creation, or what the brightest, most intelligent human being with research can understand, all of creation shows God's majesty, even apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ. But God not only shows his power and deity in creation, he also shows our dependence in creation. And this is something I think that was very clear to Paul's readers of this letter, but that we need to bring out much more strongly in our own day. I think we can read through chapter 1 of Romans and not see our dependence. Paul refers obliquely to our dependence in verse 21. For although they knew God, again, not meaning they knew him through Jesus Christ, but they knew him from creation, they knew about him, they did not honor him as God, they did not glorify him or give thanks to him. There's dependence in that phrase. Do you see it? Since we are dependent on him, we rightly should give thanks to him. As Paul says when preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17, for we are obligated to him for life and breath and everything. We are dependent beings. How is man's dependence revealed in creation? Both in God's direct provision of life and breath, and also in our dependence on other people. Think of food. Without food, we die. That is, without sun, we die. Without rain, we die. Without nutrients in the soil, we die. We are dependent. Or think of our childhood dependence. An infant dies without caregivers. None of us can say, I am a self-sufficient person. No. If you tried to be self-sufficient when you were 18 months old, you would be dead. You are not self-sufficient. You are dependent. You are contingent on other people doing something to help you and serve you and meet your needs. There is no such thing as an autonomous person, a person who is independent on his own, bravely forging his way in the world. Every one of us is dependent. And related to that, every one of us comes from parents, right? Without our parents, we do not exist. We are dependent upon them, not only for providing for us when we're young, but for our very coming into being. And then think about sleep. Every day, there are many hours when we are completely vulnerable. We're unaware of what's going on around us. We cannot protect ourselves if we were to be attacked. We are vulnerable. We are dependent. And I think sleep itself is a daily reminder that we are not self-sufficient. We are dependent on others, other people. We are dependent upon God. So God reveals his wrath because man is accountable. God has revealed things about himself in creation, and man is accountable because God has revealed his power and majesty and our dependence in his creation. seeing God's power and majesty, acknowledging our dependence, we must rightly honor him, glorify him, give thanks to him for that provision. As Psalm 104 indicates, we were created to honor him. We were created to be gloriously dependent on him. Think about that. Again, with our myth of the self-made man in this country, we tend to highlight and honor those who forge their own paths. But that's not the biblical point of view. Biblical point of view is there is glory and honor in being dependent and acknowledging that dependence on the one true God who made creation and fashioned you. But we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. How do we suppress the truth? Paul states the fact of our suppressing the truth, and he gives the results of that fact. We become futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts are darkened. We become fools, although we claim that we are wise. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. That is, we become idolaters. But Paul doesn't elaborate on the dynamic inside us that leads us to suppress the truth. What is that internal dynamic that leads us to suppress the truth that God is great and majestic and we are dependent on him? There are five ways I want to bring out, and I came up with these ways from examining these first 59 years of my life. How have I suppress the truth, both in periods of outright rebellion against God and in the day-to-day battle with sin? I encourage you to ask the same question of yourself. You may come up with other ways, other internal dynamics that lead you to suppress the truth. But these five, one is I can ignore the truth. I can get caught up in day-to-day activities and day-to-day to-do lists. I don't think about where I come from or where I'm going. I don't think about the meaning of creation. I might ignore the truth. Second, I might mock the truth. I make fun of it. I might take foolish statements that some Christian made and act as if that is the Christian position. That's very common. I did that a lot 36 years ago or so. Thirdly, we might dismiss scriptural truth because we ask a question about it and the person we're speaking to doesn't give us a good answer. And then we just say, oh, there is no good answer. Well, there could very well be a good answer, but the person you're speaking to just doesn't know that good answer. That, too, was quite common with me. Fourth, we might pretend or assume that we are not dependent. We might assume that we are autonomous. Specifically, this happens in philosophy class. If we begin with the assumption, I am autonomous, I can ask a question as if I am the only thing that exists. Does God exist? The very asking of the question assumes it's possible for me to exist apart from God. I'm assuming the answer to the question I'm asking. I'm not assuming that God doesn't exist, but I'm assuming it's possible for me to think rational thoughts apart from the existence of a God who gave me rationality and indeed gave me existence. Yet, everything around me tells me I am dependent, not autonomous. I'm ignoring those truths. I'm suppressing that truth in the very act of asking that question. Fifth way to suppress the truth is to set up a distinction between belief and truth. to set up a distinction between knowledge of truth and belief in things that we think are true. And then make that latter category, belief in things that we think are true, personal, private, and thus to be kept out of the public sphere. And implicitly arguing there are many, many such truths. Different people have many such truths, and so they're not really truths. They are just beliefs. Scripture's claim, and Paul's claim in this passage, is that creation reveals certain key truths, including God's majesty and our dependence. Scripture reveals more truths than creation about God, about man, about Christ. And some of these are unknowable apart from the revelation of Scripture, such as who Christ is and the Trinity, many others. But other truths in Scripture on which everything depends are facts of history, recent history, at the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans. And in 1 Corinthians, you may recall, Paul invites readers to check out these facts of history. Did Jesus rise from the dead bodily? Paul says, there are 500 people who saw him risen bodily. Some of them are sleeping, some of them have died, but many are still there. Implicitly, he's saying, go to Palestine, meet them, talk to them. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then this is all foolishness, and we are of all men most to be pitied. So the Bible does not allow us to make a distinction between truth, true truth, and private truth, between truth and faith as the Bible describes faith, as the Bible defines faith. To assume a distinction between Christian faith and truth is to begin by denying that central claim of Scripture. And of course, it's logically possible that the Bible is not the source of truth, that it's full of lies, that it's full of untruths. But you can't begin an investigation of whether or not the Bible is true by assuming that its central claim to ultimate truth is false. To do so is to beg the question that you are supposedly asking. Scripture says it is the ultimate authority, that it is the source of truth. And those truths are consistent with the truths that are revealed in creation, consistent with the truths revealed in history, indeed depend on some truths in history. Well, next week, we're going to look more at how we today exchange God's glory for idols and serve the creature rather than the creator, and how then God gives us over to the passions of our heart. And since this is similar, I think God gave them over. I think that dynamic is very similar to God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I encourage you this week to go back to the book of Exodus and read chapters 7 to 11 of Exodus. And think about, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? What did that mean? But for now, think of what we've seen so far. The gospel and the righteousness of God. Why is the gospel necessary? Because all of us are under sin. Why does God reveal his wrath? Because we were supposed to be giving him glory and we're not. We deserve his punishment. How do we suppress the truth? These different ways that we ignore what God says or mock it or hold it down. The righteous shall live by faith. Go back to verses 16 and 17. Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. God had told Habakkuk, when Habakkuk cried out to him saying, there's so much injustice in my country, would you please do something about it? God says, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to send those horrible Babylonians and they're going to come and wipe you out. And Habakkuk says, God, that's not really what I had in mind. I don't see how you're going to get glory from that, God. They're just going to praise their armies, their nets in the image that he uses. They're not going to praise you. And he says, I'm your prophet, God. I've got to explain this to your people. So I'm going to stand here and wait until I have some understanding from you. I don't know what to say right now. And he waits, and God comes to him. And among other things, he says, my righteous one will live by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. And then, as I understand chapter 2 of Habakkuk, God then says, yeah, I'm going to deal with the Babylonians. He pronounces 5 woes on the Babylonians, but those are 5 woes also on anyone who does not live by faith. Someone who looks to other to God for his fulfillment, other than God for his accomplishment, other than God for worship. Anyone who's not living by faith in the one true God, God pronounces woes on them in chapter 2. And then Habakkuk responds with faith in chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He's living by faith. He's living by faith. Remember what we learned about righteousness. The righteous shall be declared righteous by faith. So they come to life by faith. And then the righteous shall live every moment, every day by faith. That's what Habakkuk is doing here now, living by faith in the midst of a horrible prophecy that he had to make. So, trust God that his every word is true. Trust Jesus for your righteousness, for your status before God. He paid the penalty. He rose from the dead. He's coming back. And trust God, living by faith day by day, trust God to empower you to live a life worthy of your calling. Lean on the means that he provides to discipline you, as we were talking about in Sunday school, to be the man or woman God intends you to be. Fight the good fight of faith, that is, the good fight to believe all the promises of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And one of the means that God gives us is this very Lord's Supper, a reminder that Jesus died, his body died, and through that death you can be forgiven. A reminder that Jesus lives today. He really lives. And he is today living in and through his people. He's empowering us to be effective agents of his gospel, effective representatives of his holy character. And thirdly, a reminder that Jesus is coming again. And he will bring into existence that perfected creation. Where the wicked are consumed from the earth, he will accomplish that. And every piece of that renewed creation will clearly be glorifying and delighting in God. And the renewed creation will be the delight of its creator. So love him. Trust him. Don't suppress the truth. Bow before him. Say, I only breathe because you give me breath. I only live because you give me mercy. I only have joy because you give it to me. And ultimately, that's what the Lord's Supper is about. The source of joy. The source of true meaning. When we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we cut ourselves off from joy. And so, come to the table and receive Christ in these pictures of what he has done, and have the joy. The righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray together.